heaven, Philippians chapter 3. The consolation of Israel, Luke chapter 2. The manifestation of the sons of God, Romans chapter 8. The appearing of the great God, the epistle of Titus, to which please turn, chapter 2. And we will content ourselves by reading merely verse 13. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I merely say by way of observation, without going into the details, that does not include two things, as is oftentimes stated, but the construction of the sentence as written by Paul simply envisages one thing, the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In dealing with prophecy, there are three words that students should always bear in mind and consider seriously. I'll give you them in the Greek so that you may know what they are, and then you may turn them up in your lexicons. One is parousia, a word that means presence after a time of absence. It is often translated in our Bible by the word coming, but in the margin of the Revised Version you will find the proper word presence. It is the very opposite of absence and implies a coming, an arrival, and a stay. For example, many of us came from a somewhere to Eastbourne. We came. We arrived. And we have stayed. That is the thought in this word, parousia. There is another word with which you are well acquainted. It is apocalypse, which means a revelation, the unveiling of a something or a someone that is not hitherto seen. There is the third word, the word which we have in our verse 13, which is epiphany, a shining forth, so that all the glory of the person concerned or the thing concerned is thereafterward displayed. I want to turn you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where this word epiphany occurs again. In verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the epiphany of his parousia, the shining forth of his presence, or as we have it in our Bible, the brightness of his coming. One other technical remark before we just embark upon our subject in the time allotted, and that is this. Some who have been at the Bible readings would have heard me say this so often that they certainly can't forget it, even if they have grown tired of me saying it. Every word must be construed and interpreted according to its context. Because the same word occurs in sundry parts of Scripture, it does not always mean that the same thing is referred to. For example, the word parousia is found in Matthew chapter 24. But that has to do with the Lord's presence on earth. The word parousia is found in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, but that has to do with the Lord's presence with his people in the air. And the context must determine where the parousia is, where the revelation is, or where the epiphany is. Had we more time, we could have explored that much more thoroughly. Seeing that there are so many young believers here who have brains as well as spirituality, they can do that exploration without our pursuing it now. I want now to turn you to Matthew chapter 24. When I have made a few remarks about Matthew 24, I'm going elsewhere to make a few remarks about another passage and then to raise a question. Let us notice, will you, in Matthew chapter 24, which is the continuation of 23, a very sensible remark, of course, but so apparent that it needed to be said. The Lord Jesus goes out and departs from the temple. I'm reading verse 1. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He had said in verse 38 of the preceding chapter that their house was left desolate. Here that same house is alluded to. It is now going to be destroyed. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy parousia and of the end of the world? Now we must stop there for a minute, because if we fail to understand the question, we shall fail to understand the significance of the answer. The Lord Jesus had told them about the impending destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. They therefore make inquiries as to when shall these things be. But they make a supplementary inquiry. What shall be the sign of thy presence? The presence where? In the air or on earth? Now the context must determine. The end of chapter 23, verse 39 that we were looking at this afternoon says, You shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So it's obvious that he is coming to earth. Verse 39 has nothing to do with anything else but he's coming to earth. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the Jews. And when they made inquiry, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy presence, thy parousia, he means his presence here on earth. Then he goes on. And of the end of the world. Now, obviously, that's quite wrong. The translation's wrong. It couldn't be the end of the world, because the end of the world doesn't take place till a long, long time after the Lord Jesus has come back to earth. The phrase should read, the consummation of the age. An age that was introduced by the first coming to earth of Christ. And an age that is going to be consummated by the second coming to earth of Christ. I'm making these remarks brief because there's a clock on the wall, and a clock on the wall is always a trouble to me when I'm preaching. But that is the force of the phrase, the consummation of the age, an age that was introduced by the Lord Jesus by his first coming to earth, and an age that will be terminated by his second coming to earth. And the Lord answers that question in the balance of the chapter. For it's a chapter that has to do with time marks. Let me call your attention to them quite quickly. Will you look with me at the end of verse 6? The end is not yet. Verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 10, the word then. Verse 14, the word then shall the end come. 15, when. 16, then. 23, then, 21, then, and so I could go on right throughout the chapter. Matthew chapter 24, which is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, which has to do with the appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ here on earth, is characterized first by time marks, indicated by those adverbs of time. It's indicated also by signs. For there was an inquiry, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now will you notice in verse 15, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation. Look at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign, the Son of Man. So, Matthew 24 is characterized by time marks. It is characterized by sign marks. It further is characterized by the title Son of Man, a title that we will not find in any of Paul's letters, a title that has to do with the, when considered prophetically, with the judicial capacity of the Lord Jesus. All judgment is given into the hands of the Son, because He is Son of Man. You may read through this, which continues to the end of chapter 25, and frequently find the recurrence of the title Son of Man. Another thing, there are not only time marks, there are not only sign marks, but the title Son of Man is obviously in the third person. The Lord Jesus doesn't say here, "And then I shall come." He says, "And then the Son of Man will come." And right throughout the discourse, the third person is used, and surprisingly, not the first person. Furthermore, there are acts of judgment in this chapter. To wit, let me ask you to look at verse 40 and 41. "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." And how oftentimes have those verses been read in this sense, that when the Lord comes to the air, one will be taken to be with Him and the other will be left behind. Would you be surprised when I tell you that it's the very reverse as to the proper meaning of the verse? Look with me at 38. "Whereas in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And they were all taken away in judgment. Noah and his family were left on the new earth for blessing. So shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken away in judgment, and the other shall be left on the earth for millennial blessing. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken away and the other left." And in confirmation of that, Matthew chapter 25 gives to us the judgment of the nations, that is, of individuals in the nations. "And there are some who, to whom the Lord said, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And of others he says, 'And depart into everlasting punishment.'" So that here we have, first of all, time marks. Secondly, sign marks. Thirdly, the title, the Son of Man. Fourthly, the third person is used and not the first person, as might be supposed. Fifthly, there is judgment that is executed on some, though others are left alone for blessing. And obviously there is a division between this and that party and the other party. I want you to try to remember these things, because they would take too long to amplify in detail. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus has just parenthetically spoken to Peter about his denial. But at the beginning of John 14, he resumes the topic that was occupying their mind, namely, that he was going away and they were grieving in consequence. So he says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be troubled because I've told you I'm going away. Ye believe in God, you can't see Him. Believe also in me. When the time comes, you cannot see me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If the Sadducees were correct that there is no afterlife, no resurrection, if they were correct that there is no angel or spirit, I would have told you. But if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, we have read that so often that I'm afraid the real significance of it is apt to be lost. Will you notice, in regard to those three verses, there are no time marks. The present tense is used. I am coming again. He doesn't throw it into the future. He encourages them imminently to expect Him, without stating precisely when He would come. There are no time marks. There are no sign marks. nothing whatsoever to indicate how they might know he was coming, for it is regarded as imminent. There is no title, the Son of Man. There is no question of judgment. There is no indication of separation, for they all go. Peter, so impetuous. Thomas, so skeptical. Philip, so dull. John, so thunderous. And all the others with their peculiarities. They are promised that they will all go, and there'll be no one left behind. No separation. For at this time, Judas has left the upper room, and the Lord says, I will come again and receive you, everyone. That where I am, you may be. And instead of coming to earth, it is obvious from this section, he's going to take them to heaven. I'm telling you, of course, things that are so plain that it's almost redundant that I should mention them. But we have been reminded today that there is so much confused thinking about these matters that perhaps the obvious should be stressed. Let me say quite clearly, Matthew has time marks, sign marks, the title Son of Man. It's in the third person. There is judgment. There is separation. Then John's, there is no time mark, no sign mark, no title Son of Man, no judgment. It's in the first person. There's no separation. Whereas Matthew is coming to earth, John 14, 1 to 3 is our being taken to heaven. And, of course, not thou being taken to heaven by way of death, but it would be a strange thing for him to say, I will come and receive you, though you got to die. The plain meaning is that he's coming again, bodily, personally, actually. Now I want to raise a question. Now I don't want you precipitously to jump at the answer. I want you to think the answer out with me. Which takes place first? The coming to earth of Matthew 24, or the coming to take us to the Father's house of John 40. Now, some of you may say, well, haven't you been listening? Have you been asleep while you've been on the platform while Mr. Leckie has been speaking? No, I've been listening very carefully and critically, I can assure you. And I know that he has anticipated the answer. But we'll not jump with his anticipated answer. We'll try to prove whether he's right or wrong. Which takes place first? John 14 or Matthew 24? Someone who is ignorant as to this might say, well, of course, Matthew 24, it comes earlier in your Bible than John 14. But we, in the mercy of God, would be able to say that's no real answer and that's not an accurate answer. Someone might say, oh, well, of course, we all know that John 14 takes place first. I wish we did. We in this company here may all know it. We've heard Mr. Leckie state it. I personally believe it. But after all, if Mr. Leckie states it and if I believe it, who are we? It's no good of saying to other people, well, I heard at the town hall Eastbourne, people say from the platform that John 14 takes place before Matthew 24, because those to whom you say it might say, well, suppose those men were wrong. I want to impress upon all, particularly the young ones, that you must have a scriptural answer for all you honestly believe, so that you do not have to array a list of names of men who take this view, or a list of names of men who take that view, and say, I'm on this side or I'm on that. What, after all, are men? So I'm going to raise the question again. Now, which takes place first? John 14. Or Matthew 24. And would you go to work to answer the question? Well, here is the way that I would go to work. You turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. If I tread on Mr. Leckie's territory, he can't blame me because he's trodden on mine. So let us go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, brethren, he is writing to people who are alive on earth at the time that he's writing. He can't write a letter to dead saints, can he? So he's writing a letter to living saints. And this is what he says in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then you also shall be manifested with him in glory. Turn your Bible to Matthew 24. I hope you can keep your fingers in it the same as I do. Look at verse 30 of Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign, comma, cut out the preposition of. Then shall appear the sign, the Son of Man in heaven. Now then, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. For he's going to come, look at the end of verse 30 of Matthew 24, he'll come with in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And says Colossians 3:4, to living believers, when that takes place, you will be manifested with him. Underline the two words with him. From which, of course, it's perfectly obvious that somehow or other they must have gone to be with him. If they're to come back with him, isn't that sound? And if that be sound, then how are they going to go to be with him? We'll see that in a minute. But so far, so good. We are contending that the promise of John 14 takes place before the promise of Matthew 24. And one basis of our contention for it is that living saints will come back with him when he appears on earth in glory. Matthew 24:30. But turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll read verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are fallen asleep through Jesus. This refers to sleeping believers. What's going to happen to them? Will God bring with him and to score with him again? Now, to clarify the matter, it doesn't mean this, that God is going to bring their departed spirits from being with Christ into the air, so that he'll be in the air with a lot of departed spirits. That's not it. I'm so glad Mr. Leckie had made it clear. This verse relates to the coming back to earth of the Lord Jesus. And when he comes back in his glorified body to earth, these that have fallen asleep will come back in their glorified bodies with him to earth. And of course raises the question, how are they going to get their glorified body? Here's the answer. In the bracketed section of 15 to 18, for this we say unto you by a special word that we've received from the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are fallen asleep. Don't get upset because they've died. They'll lose nothing. As a matter of fact, if anything, they'll gain, because they'll gain priority. For the Lord himself, and not an angel, as in Matthew 24, shall descend from heaven with an assembling shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And when they are raised, they'll have their glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. Then we which are alive and remain, Paul linked himself with them, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he'll take us to the Father's house. And then when God brings the first begotten back into the world again, he'll bring the living ones of Colossians 3 and the sleeping ones of 1 Thessalonians 4 with him. Have I made that clear? Matthew 24 is his coming to earth, but he doesn't come alone. John 14 is our going to heaven, and the Lord from heaven, with those that are with him in heaven, will come back with him. By way of confirmation, I'm going to turn you to Revelation chapter 19. For a threefold cord is not easily broken. And it is essential that in dealing with such matters, we should be quite sure that our ground is secure. Let us look at Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Also, we are here in this chapter in heaven, the Father's house. We've got home. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voices of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now this follows on John 14. In John 14 we have seen the promise that we are going to be taken to heaven. And living saints and sleeping saints will all be caught up, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be taken to the Father's house. What happens in the Father's house? A grand wedding day. You'll see the bride, the church, which is his body, as to its terminology in Ephesians, the early part. That is a church all glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And really, she looks lovely. All her faults now have been expunged. She's beautifully clad. As a matter of fact, she worked her own wedding dress. That's why they used to call spinsters spinsters, because they always lived in hope. And they spun their wedding dress. Here, the wedding dress is the fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. And remember, the character we'll wear there is the character we formed here. And there are the guests. And of course, you never mix up the guests with the bride, do you? In verse 9, you've got those that are called unto the wedding, the guests. Who are these? Why, there are Old Testament saints. There are post-rapture saints. And they're all there rejoicing at the marvelous, wonderful grace that called Rebecca out of that foreign country and led her through a trackless wilderness by the aid of an anonymous guide. And she was received at the eventide by her husband and her beloved. And there she was, he and she, in that bright glory, one deep joy did share. Hers to be forever with him, and his that she was there. That's what happens in heaven. But then I said, we come out with him. Colossians 3 said we are coming with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 said God would bring us with him. Told us that we should come with him in great power and glory. That's Matthew 24:30. Let us see it. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You see, the figure is altered now. And the bridegroom up there is now in the official capacity of judge, coming out of heaven to earth, riding a white horse. And the bride who was there is now assuming another official capacity. And the armies which are in heaven followed him, riding on white horses. They're coming with him. Don't you know, says Paul to the Corinthians, that we should judge the world? Didn't you know that we should judge angels? And is anyone troubled about a verse like this? Let us read verse 15, and I'll link it up with another passage. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should judge the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Did you say that that's a queer thing for believers of this era to do? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And read with me. Verse 26, And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to them will I give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And the sum of the matter of what I've had to say to you is this, my dear brethren and sisters. The great God and Savior will appear, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But before he appears on earth in power and glory, he's going to take us to heaven. The living believers, he'll change their bodies and glorify them. Sleeping believers will be raised and glorified in their bodies. And as one company will be taken to heaven, there will be the review of our character and of our service, the judgment seat. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all the consummated purposes of God will have been achieved. And when that happens, we'll then follow the King out of heaven and come with him to earth. And we will be co-assistants, as it were, in the execution of judgment upon a godless world. Much more could be said, but there's that clock.